Well, this morning we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, I ask you to open them. If you don't, you can find, we've published these verses I'll be preaching on in the back of your bulletin. Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. We've been looking at this book now for several months. Paul has mentioned here the mission that he has to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, the people who have never heard it before. And, you know, families, speaking of families, we're really part of those Gentiles for the most part. And as he says that he's proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, he talks more deeply about the gospel and what it is. And we're going to see how he describes it today in verses 7 through 13. These words Paul wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that means that they are God's words. And so let us hear what God would say to us today. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. God be pleased to give us understanding to the reading and hearing of His holy word. As Paul describes the gospel, notice how he describes it. Verse 8, he is preaching to the Gentiles, not just the gospel, but the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable translates a phrase that could be rendered without footprint. I'm glad the English translators didn't render it that way. It wouldn't make a lot of sense. But what it means is that the riches of Christ cannot be listed out. The riches of Christ are untraceable, unfathomable, inscrutable. They are filled with wonder, and they should fill us with wondrous praise. Paul goes on this morning to describe four aspects of these unsearchable riches of Christ that are proclaimed to us in the gospel. The first aspect of them that he mentions is God's surprising grace in verses 7 and 8. God's surprising grace. He describes in verse 7 and 8 that God has made him, Paul, a minister according to God's gift of grace. That it's amazing. He's surprised by it. To me, the very least of the saints, he's astonished that God would call him and give him the mission to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. He was a hardcore Pharisee of the Jews. Pharisees don't like Gentiles. Gentiles are junkyard dogs to Pharisees. They're unclean. They don't want to talk to them. They don't want to see them. They hate them. But if it was anything Saul hated more than Gentiles, it was Christians. He was heading to Damascus with a pocket full of arrest warrants to arrest more. He had already thrown many in jail. He'd already supervised the execution of at least one. But Christ struck him down on the road to Damascus, struck him blind, and changed his life. He became Paul the apostle instead of Saul the persecutor. Paul was astonished at this, and it still astonishes people. I had a professor in college my first year there. I was taking ancient history, and the professor the first day was a German gentleman, And he got up and told us straight out that he was an agnostic. And he really doubted that there was any God at all. And he challenged it the whole way through. And I was a brand new Christian, and I didn't have any better sense than to argue with him in class. And he would slice me up six ways from Sunday. I lost every argument. But, you know, one day, I did score one point. After the class was over, couldn't be in front of them, of course. You know, he's humiliated me every day. And so I'm talking to him, and he says, I just don't believe that Jesus is a historical figure. I just don't think there's sufficient historical evidence to prove he really exists. Well, frankly, you and I know that's absurd. But that's what he said. So I said, well, do you believe that the Apostle Paul existed? And he said, oh, well, of course, yes, yes, there's ample evidence of that. And I said, and do you believe that he started off, as he said, as a Pharisee that hated Christians? And he said, well, yes, that's the record. And I said, well, that's interesting. Tell me how he went from hating Christians and killing them to being their champion and their apostle. And it was beautiful. He just went, whoa, blah, 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 I don't know, you know. So I got one measly little score and, you know, all of that. But it still astonishes us. It astonished Paul. And that's what we see about this unsearchable riches of Christ. They're astonishing. Notice what Paul calls himself. The least of the saints, verse 8. Now back in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, earlier, he called himself the least of the apostles. And then if you go to the end of his life, when he's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. You can see the evolution of his thought there. That's what grace does to us. It humbles us the longer we walk with Jesus Christ. And that's what God's surprising grace does. It humbles the proud, which is all of us. And it takes sinners. That's what God does. He's not looking for saints to convert. He's looking for sinners to convert. I mean, read your Bible. Find among the people of the Bible one stainless hero. I challenge you to do that. You won't. Abraham, you know, the father of the faithful, he was a liar. Well, you know, she's not my wife, she's my sister. My good-looking sister, you know. One of his grandson, Jacob. The man's name means cheat. You know, he cheated his brother out of his birthright. King David. King David committed adultery with another man's wife. And when she fell pregnant and he couldn't blame it off on her husband, he had her husband arranged to be killed in a battle by putting him on the front lines. I mean, that's dark stuff. Man after God's own heart. Peter. Was a loud mouth, boasted all the time, and denied Jesus three times. But these are the very people that grace got a hold of. These are the very people that God changed their lives. And this is how Paul calls himself and all of us unsearchable, receiving the unsearchable riches of Christ. The second aspect of Christ's unsearchable riches is the amazing mission he has given to us, the church. Look at verses 9 and 10, specifically verse 10. Through the church, this is astonishing, through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Manifold wisdom, the word manifold could be translated multicolored or many-faceted. God's plan is not simple. It is an amazing plan. The more we learn of it, the more astonished we become. And then what does he say we're doing? We're making known the wisdom of God to whom? If I hadn't read the rest of it, I would say, well, to the nations. You know, that's the Great Commission. But no, Paul writes to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What's he talking about? You know, all of us here as Americans are the result of many years of hard-boiled philosophical naturalism. American naturalism philosophically says there's no such thing as ghosts, there's no such thing as supernatural or miracles. If you can't see it, touch it, measure it, feel it, weigh it. It doesn't exist. The rest of it is hocus pocus. It's all just dreams. You know, Vernon Dursley, there's no such thing as magic. You know, and that's what America believes. And so we have to confess we're really ignorant of this. But the Ephesians who received this letter first were at the very center of occult worship. They had the Temple of Diana there. When these people came to Christ, they brought their books of magic and the occult and all that stuff into the city square, and they burned it. And according to Acts 19:19, one of the accountants there counted it all up, and he estimated that they burned, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books. Now, I don't know how much that measures in our money today, but it's a whole lot. It's a bunch. You know, so they didn't have any question about that. Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 21 said, Christ has been seated high above all of these principles and authorities in heavenly places. And then as we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So, you know, the commentators are pretty much split. Most of them say, well, the church is demonstrating the gospel to the angels. And that fits with what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:12, when he said, the good news was given to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Okay? You got to get the impression of boys looking over the fence at a baseball game. Apparently, we who know the gospel know some things, some details the angels, the servants of God, don't really understand. And I agree. They're watching and learning. But apparently, we're demonstrating some things to the forces of evil. You know, what do we pray for? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What is our church's mission? It is to destroy the evil empire. That's what we're doing. I know it sounds crazy, because when you look at the church, we're contemptible. We have no authority. We have no power. You know, it's silly when the church tries to wield political force in the world. We don't have it. But what are we here to do? We are here to assail the gates of heaven and destroy the kingdom of Satan. Now, that's not me saying that. I wouldn't dare say that. That's what Paul says here in verse 10. We are showing up the forces of evil and of good. We're showing what God is doing. You know, I love history. And one of my favorite periods to read about is World War II, when Winston Churchill rallied the English-speaking world against the Nazi onslaught. And someone said he marshaled the English language and sent it into battle. And I remember one of his quotes was, if our empire should last 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. It's just stirring stuff. You know, high romance. But let me tell you, their finest hour falls into nothing compared to what you and I are involved in as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. They were trying to save a worldly empire that won't last 1,000 years, I don't think. But we are laboring for the kingdom of God that is going to rule the universe for eternity. No wonder it is the unsearchable riches of Christ. The third thing we see is that we, as receiving the unsearchable riches of Christ, have wonderful privileges. And they're mentioned in verses 11 and 12. They're realized in Jesus Christ. And what do we have? He says three things. We have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. It is, we have boldness. The word boldness there means plainness. It means openness. Being able to just come to your Father in heaven and tell Him what you want. Remember when Queen Esther gained an audience with the king of Persia? You know, he held out the golden scepter to her, and she touched it. And he says, "What is it that you want, Queen Esther?" And she says, "If it please you, my lord, I want you and your friend Haman to come to a banquet tomorrow night." And so they came to the banquet, and they had this wonderful banquet. And the king says, "Now, Queen Esther, tell us what you want." And she says, "Oh, my lord, please come to my banquet tomorrow night, and I will tell you all." And he says, "Okay." So, you know, he comes the next night, and they have this big banquet. And finally, it was there, she springs the trap on Haman. You know, "Let my people, the Jews, protect themselves from this wicked man." You know, she used a lot of guile and deception because she was dealing with a dangerous Persian king. She couldn't just come right out and say, "Look, Haman, your buddy, is going to kill us all." That wouldn't have worked. So she has to disguise it. I think she was very wise to do so. I think Jacob was wise when he was coming back to Palestine with his family, with his kids, and all of his flocks. And he heard Esau's got 400 men, your brother, whom you cheated, and he's coming to meet you. And boy, what did Jacob do? Well, he prayed all night. And then he sent a flock of sheep and a flock of goats and a flock of camels, and he staggered them as they went along to meet Esau. And he told the servants exactly what to say. When Esau said, "Whose are these?" He says, "They belong to your servant Jacob, who sends them as a gift to our lord Esau." And they all do say the same thing. And finally, Jacob, when he meets Esau, he falls on the ground before him. "Your servant Jacob meets you." And he lifted him up and kissed him. And that's when Jacob brought his wives and his kids in at that point. Again, he uses guile, doesn't he? He's very clever. It's probably a good thing because I think Esau had his sword ready for him. But you and I don't have to use guile when we pray. Indeed, he wants us to come to him with open forthrightness. Don't play games. You don't have to argue it. He knows already, child of God, what it is that you want. Notice the next thing. We come with confidence. Confidence means trust, dependence. We know our Heavenly Father loves us, and we know he delights to give us what we would ask for if it is in accordance with his perfect will. Tell him what you want. But always remember, he knows best, and say, "Lord, this is a request. Not my will, but yours be done." Trust him. The gospel relieves our fears and it lifts our spirits. The fourth and final thing that the unsearchable riches of Christ bring us is unexpected glory. Unexpected glory. Look at verse 13. "So I ask you," could have been translated, "I plead with you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." That word "lose heart," that phrase, refers to a woman in labor who's been in labor for a long time, and she's hit the wall and she's overwhelmed and she can't go on. She has lost heart. It's a technical term. And Paul senses that the Ephesian Christians are at that point over his imprisonment in Rome. Now we need to put ourselves back in the Ephesians' seat for a moment, because for them, Paul was their apostle and their pastor and their friend, and he's been their teacher for 3 years, and now he's in some Roman dungeon, and we are bereft of him. We can't get him back. You know, there's no way to do it, and they're losing heart. How in the world could this be for their glory? Well, I think Jesus helps us understand this when he was speaking to the disciples in the upper room. He was describing to them why he was going to go through what he would go through on Good Friday. And he said in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." You see, in the Bible, in the gospel, in the unsearchable riches of Christ, glory comes out of our pain. Suffering is the raw material that develops glory. We can see this in Paul's writings. Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. So there's no comparison. And then he ties them together in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When I first started studying this passage earlier in the week, and I read about the unsearchable riches of Christ, I said, this is the key point of this whole passage. I thought, you know, in the hands of a prosperity preacher, this could be grossly misused. Oh, unsearchable riches. But as we see from verse 13, part of the unsearchable riches is to suffer for Christ, because that brings ultimate glory. And this proved to be the early church experience. You know, every one of the disciples who followed Christ laid down his life for the sake of the gospel. They were all martyred. 100 years later, one of the early church fathers named Tertullian stated something very famous. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Tertullian recognized that our suffering gives fruit in the gospel moving forward. And you know, we still see that today. In China, there are 1.4 billion people. In China, there are 70 million members of the Chinese Communist Party. Those 70 million rule ruthlessly everybody else. In China today, there are 67 million licensed Christians. That's almost 70 million, 67 million. But we know that there are multiple more unregistered Christians in the underground church. They far outweigh the 67 million registered. And that argues reasonably that Christianity far outweighs, in terms of numbers, the Chinese communist. They don't have authority. They don't have political power. In fact, they're paying a terrible price for it. But one of the underground pastors who got out of prison about 10 years ago for a brief time said, "The more they persecute us, the larger we grow." And I thought, well, I hope the pastor doesn't tell us about that method of church growth, because being a pastor. But it's true. As the church suffers, the gospel goes forth. And so we see four aspects of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I want to go back in closing to the surprising idea of God's grace. The surprise that Saul becomes Paul, it was completely unpredictable. And I think that's the heart of why Paul wrote Unsearchable. When I first read it, I said, "Paul, why didn't you make a list? Why didn't you give me a list of the riches of Christ? I mean, you gave us a list of the fruit of the Spirit. We've all memorized it. It's wonderful to know that. Wouldn't it be great to have a list of the riches of Christ in the gospel?" But he doesn't give us that. He says, "It's inscrutable. I can't give you a list." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, look, when you talk about the riches of Christ in the gospel, you're talking about a blank check. You know what a blank check is? That's when I knew a guy who was third from the top in the IRS, and he was a surprisingly jovial, nice guy. He was more like Santa Claus than what I expected. And I was having lunch with him, and I said, "Is it true that you have a government credit card with no limit?" And he said, "Yeah." And he pulled it out and showed it to him. No limit on this card. "You mean I could take this and buy a 747 jetliner?" He said, "Yeah, but you couldn't ride it." You know, a blank check has no limits on it. And that's what Jesus offers us in the gospel. You cannot ask too much of him. Paul says it. Look at verse 20 down. Go a little further along. "He can do more than we ask or think or even imagine. This is the one whom the gospel proclaims. This is the Savior who we believe in. This is the gospel that we share today." I don't know everyone who's here this morning, but I ask you, What is your relationship with this one, Jesus Christ? What have you done with Him? I call upon you to come to the one whose life is better than our life, whose love upholds us. As my mother said, Jesus loving you is better than having all the money in the world, because all the money in the world is going to go up in flames someday. But Jesus' love will hold us to eternity. Look how good He is. Come, tell me what you want. I'll decide if that's what you really need, and I'll give you what you really need. What have you done with Jesus? Come to Him. Repent of your sins. Put your trust in Him. Let us pray. Father, how can I explain the unsearchable riches? How can I explain that which is unexplainable? Show us Jesus, we pray. Show us Jesus as He's presented in the gospel, and call our hearts to Him. Increase our love for Him. Deepen our repentance to Him. Lord, help us all to put our hand in His and trust in Him. And if called, suffer for Him. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.